here we are, and let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that your word would go out to the lost, and that it would remain in us in order to console us and to give us the strength we need to carry on in our day-to-day existence here on earth. We know the time is coming when we're going to put these things aside, but until then, we have a lot to do, and without you, we can do nothing. So we ask your blessing on this meeting today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I was saying to somebody earlier, in a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. So if you don't have anything to say, all you have to do is read the scriptures, and you can't tell anything but the truth. Isn't that so? We're in Galatians chapter 2. If I was going to title the basic thrust of this message and put it on a signboard outside, I would say fishing with dynamite. Now, you know, some churches, they'll put a sign outside saying, this is what we're talking about. Well, I remember about 30, almost 40 years ago, I saw a sign outside of a Baptist church in south of Tacoma, and it said, get right or be left. And I knew exactly what it was talking about, because I had been receiving instruction, not only in the scriptures, but I'd been reading books on the subject of prophecy. I was very interested in it, and I faced the world with great trepidation, because I didn't really know on which side I was. I thought I was, but then I thought I wasn't. I didn't have any assurance that came from sound doctrine. And salvation comes from hearing the word of God and believing it. But assurance comes from the presence of the Spirit of God and sound doctrine. And Paul is addressing the Galatians on the subject of doctrine, because their joy is about to be stolen. And along with their joy, their testimony on this earth, it will be as if their candle was snuffed out in pitch darkness if they gave in to the evil doctrines that were being presented to them. Now, when I talk about fishing with dynamite, does anybody know what that is?
Yes.
Has anybody ever done it?
DuPont floaters.
DuPont floaters. Yes, well, you can do it with seal bombs, I guess, but you light a stick of dynamite and you throw it into the lake or the pond, wherever you want the fish to come up. And the fuse keeps burning underwater, so the dynamite is able to sink in deep. Then it explodes, and the shockwave kills the fish or stuns them, and they come floating to the surface, and you just go out with your rowboat and put them into your boat. That. You don't have to bait the hook. Well, so we could say that by fishing with dynamite, you can blow things out of the water. Did you know that there are scriptures in the Bible that are kind of like sticks of dynamite that you can use to blow evil out of the water, get rid of it, to eliminate it completely? Last week, in Galatians chapter 1, there, verses 8 and 9, we saw two of those sticks of dynamite that blow everything else out of the water. And what do they say? It says, Paul is writing to the Galatians, he says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you other than the one you received, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it. Well, this is from God, isn't it? Remember when God called Moses, called him twice. When he called Samuel, he said his name twice. Samuel. So Paul is saying, people, if we, as I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Well, What that does is that eliminates every other gospel other than the one that was preached. That was preached in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the gospel, as so was so eloquently preached during our communion service, came from the Old Testament. During the first 20 years of Christianity, there was no New Testament written down. They didn't have it yet. And even when they did write it down, it took years for copies to be made and for the New Testament to be spread throughout the Greek or the Christian world. So everything that they taught came out of the Jewish Bible, out of the Old Testament. And Paul was talking about the importance of that, that no other gospel be believed. Well, that's an interesting thing because it tells us a lot about Paul. What kind of a man was he? What was his religion? What was his faith? Well, we know he was not a Catholic. Okay, we know from this that he was not a Catholic. We know he was not a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness. We know he wasn't a Hindu. We know he wasn't any of these Eastern mystic revelations. So what was Paul? Paul was a simple Christian, and when he wrote Timothy in the second letter, he laid out another stick of dynamite. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David raised from the dead. This is my gospel." That's the gospel in a nutshell. And in the next chapter in Galatians, chapter 3, I'm going to steal some thunder from the next guy who has to preach on that. I would like to know one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by performing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? It is through faith that we believe and are saved. It is, if we, in Romans 10 somewhere, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Wow, that means I can have righteousness before I even have a chance to speak? It's in the heart. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There was a fellow, when Jesus was on the cross, he was nailed up between two criminals, two miscreants. And one of them badmouthed Jesus and said, yeah, if you're really the Christ, come down off the cross and save yourself and us. And the other one had a change of heart. And he said to the other man, he says, "Don't you fear God, seeing that we are under the same judgment? But this man has done nothing wrong." And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your heavenly kingdom." And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. There's nothing you have to go through before you are with me. And you will know it. You will not be unconscious. Your spirit will have flown into my arms." Now, that thief, that dying thief, only had a few hours to live at the very most. He didn't have time to do a single good deed. He didn't have time to do anything but repent and confess. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe unto righteousness, and it's with your mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the entire thing. It is through that belief and confession that each one of us was brought in to salvation, just like that thief on the cross, because there was nothing in our lives that was good, that could, that we, that with which we could can commend ourselves to God. But it was God who commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, into our chapter, Paul is going fishing here. He's not fishing for the souls. They're already, these people are already saved. But something went wrong. Something was posing a threat to their Christianity, a threat to their testimony, a threat to their joy. Something was being taken from them, and Paul was jealous for them, and he wanted to put them back on the right track. It's as if they were on the road to Jericho, and they were about to fall into the hands of robbers and thieves who were getting ready to beat them up and leave them naked in the street. And Paul says, no, get off that road. That's the road to Jericho is downhill. Come back uphill. Stay where God has put you. When God sent his Son and paid for your sins, he did it for all of your sins. Not just the ones that you'd already committed, but the ones that were in the future, because you hadn't committed them yet. Who in this room was alive when Jesus died on the cross? Not one of us. How many of our sins were future sins? All of them. So how many of our sins did Jesus die for? Every single one of them. That's right. Okay, well, into our chapter, before it's too late. Okay, so Paul, he went to Jerusalem in the earlier chapter after 3 years, and then, at the beginning of our chapter, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Does everybody know what a Gentile is? Anybody who isn't a Jew. Okay, yeah. Anybody who is not a Hebrew is considered to be Gentile. The word Gentile means nations, and the Greek word for it is ethnos. And we get our word ethnic and ethnicity. From that, all it means is everybody. That's all it means, Gentiles, everybody, except the Israelites. Okay, because God makes a distinction between the Israelites and the Gentiles as a prophetic distinction involving things that must happen through time. God called Israel because of the promise of Abraham. He called Abraham into this promised land and made several promises concerning the future. And one of the promises he made was that your descendants will be like the sands of the seashore and like the stars of the heaven. So the Israelites are the descendants of Abraham. I'm not physically descended from Abraham. I descended from another line of people. But we are all the same because all of us are descended from Noah. Okay, so the Jew got off the boat the same time with me. Okay, there's no difference. And one of the cool things about being saved is that once you become a Christian, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. We are a new nation, a holy priesthood. Wow. God confers a priesthood on each one of us, believers. Isn't that what it says in 1 Peter? Let's see if I can find it here. Oh, come on. Uh-oh. First Peter 2 and verse 9. Speaking of the Christians, and this had to be true of the Galatians as well. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are no longer Jews or Gentiles in the church. We are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who in times past had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, have obtained forgiveness. What? I'm a priest? You're a priest? Priests and priestesses. Well, what is a priest? And what does a priest do? Well, if we look to the example of Christ, he sacrificed himself to fulfill a priesthood from the Old Testament. There was a man named Phinehas who performed an act, and we won't go into it, but it was a single act of redemption by which he redeemed the people of Israel from a certain sin. And he was told that he would have an everlasting priesthood. Well, Jesus fulfilled that when he was crucified. It was a one-time thing. There was not to be any more sacrifices after that. And other forms of priesthood involve maintenance. Like the Aaronic priesthood was a priesthood of maintenance. When Israel sinned, they could go to the priest, and the priest would represent them to God and represent God to them by the teaching, by not just by performing rituals, but by teaching also. But there's a third priesthood, and that is the priesthood of Christ, as after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't want to get off on that tangent. I want to tell you why you are a priest. Number one, God says you are. If you are redeemed, if you are a Christian, you are a priest. You can represent God to men, and you can pray and represent men to God. Something very like this happened at work a week ago. A good friend of mine, and a person who is also a believer, he doesn't go to church. You know, I mean, he's one of these guys who sits home, but he's a believer. Well, he had to be hauled away from work in an ambulance, and we didn't know what was wrong with him. It looked like symptoms of a heart attack. You know, sweating, and the boss called the ambulance, and then my friend got angry because I'm not going to the hospital. Oh yes, you are. Well, they came and checked his blood pressure, and it was 200 over 120, and his heart was beating at 120. And he was in bad shape, and he was collapsing as he tried to walk. They had to hold him up. His legs were going out from under him. And so I thought, this is bad. I'm going to lose my friend. And so I went into, I have a little special place, a computer room in where I work, where I can go back there and no one sees me. And so I went back there and I prayed for him real hard. Well, he called me up on the phone a few days later, and he said, Arnie, he said, somebody was praying for me when I was in the ambulance. I could feel it. I could feel the warmth. Well, just Thursday night, there was one of my fellow workers, a fellow from Mexico. He said, how is Ryan? And I said, oh, he's doing great. He's much better. He had just had pneumonia and a lung infection and overwork. And so he says, well, I pray for him. I pray for him that night. And none of us knew, you know. We were all working in concert together as moved by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what was happening. So I told him, I says, well, Brian felt your prayer and he's getting better. He's going to be back to work in a week. So anyway, how did I get off on that? It was an example of priesthood. Okay. Now, is priesthood confined to men? No, it's not. It's confined to Christians. That means male, female, young, or old. Everyone who believes in Jesus is a priest. It says in the scriptures that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Okay, so there's your stick of dynamite. to blow the idea out of the water that women do not have the same priesthood as men. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Have you heard that expression before? Well, it's true. Women, where would we be without them? Okay. And are they not worthy of the respect conferred upon them by God Himself? In Ephesians chapter 5, here's another stick of dynamite to blow evil doctrine out of the water. Because, you know, if I can find Ephesians, this is right after Galatians, right? Thank you. Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about it talks about the priesthood of the believer in his own household. And let's see. Oh, okay. Let's go to chapter 5. And it verse 22. And it talks about submission, which is what we do. As Christians, we submit. I submit to my boss at work. And in many ways, I submit to my wife at home. Just ask her. All she has to do is move her eyes one way or the other. And I jump and I run. And I do her bidding, right? God sent her to me to act as a brake when I'm careening down the hill at an excessive rate of speed. And I'm about to run into some abutment somewhere. And something bad's going to happen. She says, Arnie, hit the brakes or pull back. Or, no, you don't want to do that. Okay, so she's kind of like the brake on a bicycle. Just squeeze it. She gives me a squeeze and it reminds me that I'm going too fast. Okay, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. But then here's what it says to the husbands. You thought you were going to get off scot-free, didn't you? Okay. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I'm supposed to die for my wife. Well, if I'm supposed to die for my wife, then I might as well live for her too, right? Isn't that part of my ministry on earth? Is to take care of things at home and to love your wife. That he loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Very interesting. Well, I guess that's an example of the first order of the priesthood of every man is to represent God to his family and to his wife and children. Back to Galatians chapter 2, the chapter that we are examining. We're going to uncover, turn over every stone and examine every aspect of this chapter, I assure you. Okay. But do we understand what the gospel is now that Paul was talking about? The gospel is the free gift of salvation because Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. We couldn't do it. My righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay. So, he goes on. Verse 2. I went up to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately, to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Wow, a total of 17 years at least. That's a long time for the uncertainty, whether he was running properly or not. What was that revelation that caused him to go to Jerusalem? Maybe it'll show up later in the chapter. Okay. Yet, verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that you belonged to God if you were a Jew, a son of Abraham. But all that had changed now because the Gentiles were not required to be circumcised. Yet there was somebody who was coming in and telling people, well, you've got to do this. And I'm telling you that if you give in on that point, you're going to be, pretty soon you're going to be dragged back into law keeping. More on that later. Not even Titus. Verse 4. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth. They stole their way in. They came in low, under the radar, secretly. They came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They were forging and riveting chains to put on the Christians and drag them back into Judaism and to put them back under law and to negate the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. Is there anybody doing that today? Is there anybody who's making the sacrifice of Christ of none effect by teaching falsehood? We'll get to that. Okay, we've got to get through the chapter. Okay, verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Okay, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't add anything to the teaching that he was presenting. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that means the Gentiles, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter, in other words, the gospel for the Jews was to Peter. Okay. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the Jews also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, everybody knows what a pillar is. It's something that holds up the roof. You know, it's an important thing. They seem to be important. When they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. What poor was Peter talking about? Well, where were they? They were in Jerusalem. But according to the law of Moses, there was not supposed to be any poor people in Israel. You shall have no poor among you. Okay. Well, there were poor in Israel during its entire history because they didn't obey the law of Moses. Not one of them kept the law, and they weren't keeping it at this time either. But what caused the poor people in Israel was the order given by the leaders, the religious leaders, that if anybody confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he was going to be put out of the synagogue. Now, when you get put out of the synagogue, in those days, you lost your family, you lost your possessions, you were dispossessed, and you lost the support of the community. It's as if you were planted out in the middle of a desert and had nothing to look forward to but poverty, struggle, and death. They gave up everything for Christ. And so they had become poor, and of course they came together as a church, and they had to share, and they were surviving as best they could. But this history of giving gifts, financial gifts, to the poor in Jerusalem and helping support them, we find Paul doing this, actually traveling from Greece with gifts and with witnesses coming with him to bring relief to the poor in Jerusalem. You know, if you're a Jew today, let's say an Orthodox Jew, and you believe the gospel, and you call your mom up and say, "Hey, Mom, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe that he is the Redeemer of Israel." And she'll say, "Okay, son, be home for dinner." But if he gets baptized, you are dead to me. You're gone. Your history, your toast. You are no longer part of our world. It's, I don't know how prevalent that is now, but 30 years ago when I first heard about it, and I heard Jewish Christians talking about it, how they, even today, they had to give up everything when they confessed Christ and were baptized. Now, in the first sermon Peter gives to the Jews, what does he tell them? He says, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God shall call." So, when they got baptized, they were dead. And that's what water baptism is. It doesn't save us. It's the public and personal confession that I am dead and my life is hid with Christ and God. But when we get to Acts chapter 10, where the gospel is first preached to the Gentiles, remember Cornelius and the Italian band? Okay. Peter didn't want to go to them, but he saw a vision, and in the vision, a cloth was laid down in front of him with all kinds of animals, and a voice said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, there were some unclean animals in there, I'm sure. Peter says, "Oh, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And the voice says, "God, what God has cleansed, call thou not common." So when these Gentiles show up at Peter's gate, he goes with them. He doesn't know what's going to happen. So he goes, and he's brought into the presence of Cornelius, a centurion, an important man, who had a big household, lots of servants, and they were all there to hear what he said. And while Paul was still speaking about the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon everybody in the room. Gentiles, they were saved, but they hadn't been baptized yet. Oh no. Oh yes. Do you know there are people today who tell you that you can't be saved unless you're baptized in water in their church? Are they right? Dead wrong. They're dead wrong. Okay. So Peter responds by saying, "Can we forbid water to these who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did at first?" And then they were baptized. So baptism isn't what saves you. It's belief in your heart that saves you. Why would God do it differently with Israel than he did with the Gentiles? That's a question for another time. I don't understand it. In fact, we might sing a song about the things we don't understand at the end of this, if I ever get through the chapter. So that verse in Acts chapter 10 is one of those sticks of dynamite you can use to blow out of the water the false doctrine that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. It's one of those sticks of dynamite. We get baptized because we are saved, not in order to get that way. I mean, what is water anyway? It's a thing. It's not a spirit, it's a thing. It's a material object. Okay, on. He mentions false brethren in verse 4. In Acts chapter 15, it gives an account of false brethren who had come to Antioch. Where's Antioch? It's in Syria. Syria has had a Christian congregation for 2,000 years. Iraq has had a Christian congregation, the Chaldeans, 2,000 years. Egypt, Christians, the Coptics, for 2,000 years. Okay, so, but there they were in Antioch, and Antioch was the place where they were first called Christians. Okay, and let's see. Okay, I lost my thought. Let's continue. Okay, those who seem to be pillars, they perceive the grace. Okay, we remember the poor. Verse 11. Now when Peter, who had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of circumcision. He was afraid of the Jewish Christians. The fear of men brings a snare, and Peter fell into it. His foot was taken in a snare. Okay, so here's what Paul does about it. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played, Jewish Christians, okay, played the hypocrite with him. You know what hypocrite is? It comes from the Greek word that means actor, one who is not speaking from the heart. Okay. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Okay, but even Barnabas. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Ouch. There's a stick of dynamite for you. Paul was fishing with dynamite, wasn't he? Okay. Okay. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. No, they're sinners of the Jews. Okay. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For, and here's another stick of dynamite, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How is that? Why was that? Because the law was like a mirror. It told you you had a dirty face. But if you were going to wash your face, would you stick your hands up in the mirror? No. You use the water in the sink, the washing of the water through the word. So the purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us how bankrupt we are inside, to show us that we were sinners. But it was not the salvation of God. It was to lead us to it. Now, verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Can you think of a time in biblical history where something was rebuilt after it was destroyed? How about the lowest city on earth? What's the lowest city on earth? The one that's farthest below sea level? Jericho! When Jericho was destroyed in the time of Rahab and Joshua, a pronouncement was made over it. Cursed is he who rebuilds the city. He shall set up its foundations on his oldest son, and set up its gates on his youngest son. He would lose two sons. Hundreds of years later, and I don't know where it is, but I know it's in the Bible, a man rebuilt Jericho, and and he set up the foundations on one of his sons, and Gates on the other. He lost two sons in the fulfillment of that. So Jericho is a type and a picture of sin. Okay, remember that in your Bible studies. It's down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's at 2,800 feet in elevation. Jericho's 900 feet below. The road to Jericho is the road to perdition, the road to destruction, in a poetic sense, but also prophetic. Okay. Now, verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself the transgressor. In other words, God is not the one to be blamed if I, as a Christian, blaspheme his name. I didn't mean to make that rhyme, but I do it all the time. You fathers, your mothers, your son breaks a window in the neighbor's house. You clean up the mess and you pay for it. But are you the transgressor? No, not at all. And that's the way it is with us. There are a lot of people professing Christ who, for whatever reason, are not walking according to the faith of God. And the name of Christ is blasphemed or spoken evil of in the world because of them. But is he to be blamed for it? Of course not. I paid $80 for a window. One of my sons broke the window of a Christian, and they made me pay for it. So I paid up, but I wasn't the guilty one. Now, if someone would have broken my window, I would have said, "Hey, I got it. We've got insurance." You know. Anyway. How's that for a root of bitterness? Okay. Now, verse 19. For I, Paul is speaking of himself, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. And here's another stick of dynamite. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So Paul was setting before him, the time is almost up, and I haven't. I guess I'm going to take my cue from the Spirit of God and shut up now. But because I had so much more to share, but the time is up, and we need to sing one more song and hit the road. But I hope if anybody heard anything and understood anything today, is that Paul was trying to make the Galatians wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the time is up, and I had a lot that I was going to share on the subject of what is evil in the world, but it looks like it wasn't meant to be, because God wants you to be wise about that which is good. Because if you're wise about that which is good, then when something bad or stinky or off color comes your way, you'll know about it. If you know what real money looks like, the counterfeit bill won't feel right, and you'll be able to tell. Okay, Father in heaven, I ask your blessing on your word, and I ask your blessing on every heart in this place, and that you would open every heart and every eye to the love that you have for them in sending your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I have one more. You know, I have actually two songs, but I'm only going to use one because it's familiar and it's not very long. I had another song that I was going to try to teach you guys. You want one? How about you?
Will you share it with Willie?
Yeah.
Okay.
Grants.
Will you share that with Gretchen?
We're having.
That's Grandma and Grandpa.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, you can tell me.
All right.
What's this showing on?
I had a moment. I was going to teach you guys a new song today, but there's not enough time. There's just not enough time in the world. But it's a good song, and eventually I'm going to get to it. Everybody knows this one? Okay. Now, what do I know about, key of D. I write down the keys, and I hope, sometimes I don't, but I hope this is the right key, right?
Tempted and tried, we're awfully to wonder why it should be the
Kings. Okay.